6 days after first speaking of the cross and his destiny as Israel's Messiah, to suffer and to die and to rise again, a fate that did not sit very well with his closest disciples, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. We don't really know to this day which mountain it was. There's disagreement about which mountain in Israel fits the bill, but it must have been the sort of place where you felt you could almost touch the sky. One of those transition zones between heaven and earth where God's presence could break through. And there in this awe-inspiring place, Jesus, their master, is transfigured before them. His disciples got a glimpse, a sneak preview of Jesus' resurrection glory as his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. As if that was not enough, Moses and Elijah appeared there among them. Figures from Old Testament times who'd had their own mountaintop experiences of God's presence. And finally, as they were all enveloped in this luminous cloud, they heard the very voice of God, claiming Jesus as his own beloved Son. It was an overwhelming experience that these disciples would remember for the rest of their lives. Peter could still recall the details as he wrote his final letter that's in our New Testaments as an old man. He talks about seeing Jesus revealed in all his honor and glory and hearing that voice from heaven. Peter would never forget what he saw there on the mountain. But just as quickly as it had all happened, it was all over. And they were left there, the three of them, by themselves with Jesus alone. What sort of vision was this? What did it all mean? I confess to you that we preachers have a hard time knowing what to make of the transfiguration too. Douglas Hare calls this the most difficult story in the whole New Testament. It is a mystery. There is no other incident quite like it in Jesus' ministry. It occupies a puzzling place in the Gospels. Just as Jesus has begun to speak of his suffering and death, suddenly we see him revealed in all his glory. Just as he's turned his face toward Jerusalem and the cross, we get this breathtaking glimpse of beauty and majesty. Some 6 centuries earlier, the prophet Isaiah had announced, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" The image in Isaiah's prophecy is of a lone messenger, light and swift, bearing the news of God's salvation, the end of exile, all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem. And after such a long journey, the herald's feet would be dusty and calloused and blistered. But the prophet can't help but exclaim, "How beautiful," because of the message that he brings. Just a few verses later, Isaiah will go on to speak of the suffering servant, marred and disfigured, one who had no beauty or majesty, he says, that we should be drawn to him, but whose sacrificial love in bearing our sins and our transgressions is what is truly beautiful. So I want to take my cue from Isaiah this morning and think about this story of the transfiguration through the lens of beauty. Because this Jesus is the same servant who comes bearing the good news of the reign of God, announcing peace and salvation, preparing to lay down his life. And we get this captivating, this intriguing glimpse of his beauty here at the midpoint of the gospel, as he stands on the mountain looking toward the cross. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Together with goodness and truth, beauty has long been considered by philosophers and theologians to be among the three prime virtues. They're called the transcendentals, which need no justification and find their source in God. Truth, beauty, and goodness have fundamental value. Beauty, though, has perhaps been the hardest of the three to pin down. It's something that can't be explained, Brian Zahn says. It can only be experienced. We might say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but we do seem to recognize it when we experience it. Christian artist and theologian Makoto Fujimura writes that beauty touches on some combination of qualities that are difficult to quantify, but of pattern and design, of form and color and shape, sound, light, integrity, relationship, all of these things are involved in what we perceive to be beautiful. And beauty appeals to us on multiple levels. It speaks to our intellect and our logical capacities, as well as to our emotions, of course, and our spirit. An encounter with something beautiful can bring us to an experience of wonder and awe, can bring us to repentance, to turning back to God. Beauty can draw us to God, no less than a figure than C.S. Lewis describes his conversion as a series of encounters with what he variously terms an otherworldly beauty, or glory, or joy. So Jesus doesn't just reveal God's truth. He doesn't just reveal God's goodness. Jesus reveals God's beauty and glory. Paul speaks of the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. A light that, he says, with ever-increasing glory is transforming each of us into his likeness. The Apostle John, one of those disciples who was there on the mountain, writes in the first chapter of his gospel that we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This is the beauty, the glory that Jesus reveals on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus reveals God's beauty. And yet, of those three values, beauty and truth and goodness, beauty has tended to be the most marginalized. Our modern age has been dismissive of the value of beauty, because we don't tend to think of beauty as being particularly practical or useful. Think about how the arts are often among the first things on the chopping block when public schools have budget cuts. Arts, beauty, they aren't particularly useful. You can't quantify them. And the church has been guilty of this as well. We have valued truth and goodness to the exclusion of beauty at times in our preaching and presentation of the gospel. The good news that Isaiah calls beautiful gets reduced to a plan or a system or a formula, devoid of any sense of wonder and awe. Brian Zahn says it almost is more akin to a multi-level marketing scheme than a compelling story or a song that we could sing. But the gospel is beautiful. I think we kind of see that practical impulse in Peter on the mountain as well, in that story of the transfiguration. In the midst of the experience, it seems, Peter is thinking about what he's going to do to get the most benefit out of what's going on. It's good for us to be here, he pipes up and says. We can build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He wants to do something with the experience. Peter's not simply content to just take it in. He wants to take charge and get to work. He wants to leverage the opportunity, we might say. I think he's maybe missing the beauty of the moment. I know that I've minimized the role of beauty in the way I've preached this text before. The mountaintop experience can't last, I've said. You can't prolong it indefinitely, as we've accused Peter of doing. The trials and frustrations of daily life await us below, and there comes a time to get our heads out of the clouds and get to work, right? But if the only thing that we take away from this text is the Christological truth, that this is my son, or the moral imperative, listen to him, then we've got the truth and we've got the goodness, but where is the beauty? We've missed the crucial element that Jesus felt it was so important for his three disciples to experience at this critical juncture before he goes to the cross. However out of place, however counterintuitive we find it, the Transfiguration makes this bold case right here in the middle of the gospel for the value of beauty in the Christian life and in our experience of God. Jesus wanted his disciples to have this experience of his beauty, of his glory, before making this painful journey to the cross. So Makoto Fujimura directs the Center for Worship, Theology, and the Arts at Fuller Seminary. And he's written extensively on beauty and faith and the arts. And he shares this story in one of his books from something that happened really early in his marriage with his wife, Judy. She was a graduate student at the time. He was the quintessential starving artist. Money was tight. They were worried about how they were going to pay rent, how they were going to buy food. On this particular day, he says, the refrigerator was empty. There was no cash left. And he was sitting at home alone, wondering how they were going to pay for necessities over the weekend. When Judy walked in, and she had brought home a bouquet of flowers. And he says, I got really angry. He found himself saying, how could you think of buying flowers if we can't even eat? He was upset. But his wife's reply, he says, has been etched in his heart ever since. She said, we need to feed our souls too. We need to feed our souls too. I guess it's been 40 years ago, according to what he said in the book, and he's never forgotten those flowers. In fact, he says he went on to paint them. We need to feed our souls, too. Beauty, Brian Zahn says, is integral to the Christian message. We can't have the gospel without beauty. It's necessary for our flourishing, Fujimura says. We need to feed our souls, too. And our sense of beauty and creativity is central to what it means to be made in the image of a creative God. Beauty points us toward God, toward the sacred, toward a sense of meaning, the why of living, to use Fujimura's words. Beauty conveys God's love to us because it is the gratuitous gift of God the Creator, God the Artist. He didn't have to make a beautiful world, but he did. Beauty moves us to repentance, to action. Beauty can undergird the work of justice. Fujimura says, any cause that we believe in needs a song to march to or rally around, a song that can draw people in so that they can learn to care. The gospel itself is beautiful. The cross of Jesus is a beautiful mystery. We adorn our churches with it. We sing about the old rugged cross and the wonderful cross, which is such a holy irony because crucifixion was designed to be this horrific, appalling public spectacle. But in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it takes on an eternal glory and beauty that redefines what is beautiful. Fujimura says that in Japan, beauty is connected linguistically to sacrifice. The Japanese character, ideogram, evokes the idea of a sacrificial lamb. It's made up of two characters, one for a sheep and one for fat. Jesus is the fat sheep. He is the beautiful sacrificial lamb who lays down his life. For the Christian, beauty is cruciform, takes on the shape of the cross. All this is to say that when this transfiguration story, sticking out like a sore thumb in the middle of the gospel, pauses to take in this moment of beauty and glory, it is not an unnecessary detour or distraction from Jesus' ministry or from his journey to the cross. Beauty is integral to the gospel. It's not the good news if it's not beautiful. It's an essential part of our Christian lives, because to know Christ is to know the source of all beauty. And the Transfiguration won't let us forget that. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So I want to leave us with just a couple of thoughts on cultivating beauty in our Christian lives. First of all, simply be on the lookout for beauty in the world around you, and open to the gift of wonder. There's a quote from Annie Dillard that has stuck with me for years when she says that beauty and grace are performed whether or not we will or sense them. The least that we can try and do is be there, to open our eyes and not to miss the beauty that is all around us. Whether we find it in nature or in culture, in the arts or in the outdoors, being awake and attuned to the beauty around us is a pathway to engagement with God, who is the source of all beauty. The poet Mary Oliver put it this way in her short poem about instructions for living a life. She says, "Pay attention, be amazed, tell about it." That pretty much sums it up. So look for beauty, but also create beauty. We are, each of us, artists in one sense or another, because we have been created in the image of a creative God. When we exercise our creativity, we are doing what God has created us to do. And every time we do or make something beautiful, we reflect something of God's intention to a watching world. That's why Michael Frost believes that cultivating beauty is a key element of the church's mission. Beauty alerts us to the reign of God, he says. So we should commit ourselves both to creating beautiful music and art and crafts and food, and to inviting others to join us and experience that. This verse from Isaiah shows up one more time in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 10. And Paul quotes this verse to refer to all those who bring this beautiful gospel to a hungry world, to a world in which we find so much ugliness and indifference, but in which God's beauty can still be found. According to Paul, you and I are the ones of the beautiful feet. We are the ones who proclaim the peace and salvation, who announce and make visible in our lives the beautiful reign of God. So go out this morning to look around you with eyes wide open, to see the beauty around us that God has placed here, but also to go forth and to create beautiful things, to make this world a little more beautiful place, announcing and proclaiming the reign of God. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Amen.